what it means to enter into this better covenant. Why is it that most Christians have not entered in? One of the primary marks of entering, having entered into this new covenant is, as I said, that we move beyond just getting forgiveness of sins, but experiencing the fact that sin cannot rule over us. We must remember that the word salvation is got three tenses. Like in grammar, we studied past, present, and future. So salvation is not just one tense. People say, I'm saved. That's true. I'm saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus took that entire penalty or punishment on the cross. I don't have to bear one bit of it. That is past tense. But we need to be saved daily from the power of sin. And that is something we, the Bible speaks about being saved in the past. For example, by grace, are you saved through faith? Maybe I should show you the verses. Ephesians 2:8, first of all, past tense. By grace, are you saved? By faith, through faith, not of yourselves, not as a result of works. That's past tense, Ephesians 2, verse 8. That means any number of works I may do, good works, whatever I do, cannot atone for one single sin I committed in my life. That's the meaning of not of works. It doesn't mean we don't have any works to do, but it means that as far as my past salvation is concerned, it's got nothing to do with whether you did good works or did not do any good works. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, all our good works are like filthy rags. Our best works are like filthy rags. Cannot atone for one sin. So not of works, lest somebody should boast that I got saved through my works. But it goes on to say in verse 10 that after we are saved, He has saved us in order to do good works. Verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, a lot of people stop at verse 9, not of works. And they don't go on to verse 10, which says, there are plenty of good works God wants us to do after we are saved. In other words, in the foundation, there are no works. We are saved by grace alone. But it's like saying, in the foundation, we don't put doors and windows. But in the superstructure, there are plenty of doors and windows. You wouldn't want a building without doors and windows. But you don't put doors and windows in the foundation. So it's a simple illustration. No works in the foundation, but in the superstructure, in our daily life, plenty of works. It says here, verse 10, works that long before God had planned that we should walk in them. I believe God's got a plan for every child of His. Just like a father plans for his children, God's got a plan for every one of His children. And not that I should do what I like. Some people say, why don't you go and do something for the Lord? That's not it. I have to do what God has planned for me to do. When it says, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, the angels don't just go running around heaven doing something or the other for the Lord. No, they wait on the Lord and say, God, what do you want us to do? And God says, you do this, you do that. And that's how we are to wait on the Lord. Because man is so lazy to wait on God, they ease their conscience by saying, okay, I'm going to do something for the Lord. But that may not be what God wants you to do. The most important thing that God wants us to do is to listen to Him and do His will. So those are the works, it says here, which God prepared beforehand. What I want to ask you is, you're serving the Lord, but are you serving in the works God prepared for you beforehand, or you're just doing whatever comes to your mind? I believe that a lot of works that Christians do are going to be burnt up in the final day because they never sought God's will in it. They came to do God's work and they did whatever came into their mind. I mean, if you were employed in an office and you went in there and decided to do whatever you felt like doing, you wouldn't last long there. You probably wouldn't even last one day. But when you come to an office, you ask them, what do you want me to do? And they tell you what you're supposed to do every day. So it's like that in doing God's will, which God has prepared beforehand. And you need to consider that. Salvation in the present tense is here in Romans chapter 5. What we looked at was salvation in the past tense. And it says here in Romans chapter 5, again the word saved comes in here. Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's referring to our past salvation. Much more, having been reconciled, that means we are already born again, we shall be saved. What's that? By His life. Do you know that we are to be saved by Jesus' life just as much as by His death? Have you ever read that verse? Many people don't see verses in Scripture and they miss something. We're saved by His death. Every Christian understands that. What about this? Saved by His life. That is by the resurrection life of Jesus that comes into us through the Holy Spirit. We are saved from what? Not from the guilt of sin. That was finished on the cross. He said it is finished. But from the power of sin that seeks to pull me down daily. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by His life. Not by my determination or gritting my teeth. Sin is like it's something like the law of gravity. The law of gravity operates universally all over the world on all people, whoever you are. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you jump off the roof, gravity will pull you down. It makes no distinction. The law of sin is exactly like that. And when Jesus walked on the water, He was overcoming the law of gravity. It was symbolically saying, I can overcome sin. But the greatest miracle there is not Jesus walking on the water. The greatest miracle there is Peter walking on the water. But God didn't force him. Jesus told him, come. And Peter had to get out of the comfort of his boat, and against the pleadings of all the other 11 disciples, say, hey, keep Peter, be careful, you're going to drown, etc., etc., and decided to step out in faith to do something he had never done before, walk on water. And he walked on water as long as he looked at Jesus. And the moment he turned his eyes away from Jesus, he sank, teaching us that you can start overcoming sin and then again sink the moment you turn your eyes away from Jesus and look at people or circumstances or the devil, or you look around and people appreciate you and you become proud and you sink immediately. There's nothing that makes a person sink as quickly as pride. And then what do you do when you sink? Do what Jesus, what Peter did. Lord, save me. And the Lord held him. And so why did you doubt? You know you can overcome as I overcame. So there's a great message in that walking on the water to teach us this lesson that you can overcome sin. Sin has a tremendous power. Gravity is a power we cannot overcome. But Jesus can keep us from falling. You know, when in the early days when I began to experience victory over sin in my life, according to Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, and sins that were defeating me for years, even as a believer, I began gradually to overcome it. And I would testify to it. We must testify of what God has done. We must not keep quiet. We must give glory to God. The Bible says in the Psalms, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And so we must testify. And as I was testifying, and I would say, the Lord, I've got victory over sin. And the Lord said, don't say it that way. Don't say, I got victory over sin. Say, Jesus keeps me from falling. Same message, but it's got a different ring about it. When you say, I got victory over sin and Jesus keeps me from falling. So when the Lord does bring you into a life of victory, don't say you got victory. Say Jesus keeps you from falling, because it is a moment by moment thing. You can sink like Peter any moment if you turn your eyes away from the Lord. Turn your eyes looking at the appreciation of men or the criticism of men or the threats of the devil or circumstances or whatever it is. We got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our forerunner. Run the race looking unto Jesus, like the Bible says. So, saved by His life. You see, an illustration of that would be, here's a Bible, and even the Bible is pulled down by the law of gravity. But at this moment, it is not falling, because the law of gravity is pulling hard. But there's a life in me that's holding it up against the law of gravity. Now, if I die, then this Bible will drop. But it's the power of my life in me that keeps this Bible from falling and overcoming the law of gravity. It's a beautiful picture of how sin can pull you down as much as you like. But if you believe not in a dead Jesus can't help you, but a resurrected living Christ holds you up. And if you can believe that He can keep you from falling, as it says in the book of Jude in verse 24, Jesus will keep you from even stumbling, it says in Jude 24. This is salvation in the present tense. It's not automatic. It's a constant moment-by-moment dependence on Jesus Christ. Like Peter had to keep looking at Jesus and keeping on walking. He wouldn't sink. So that's a beautiful picture of overcoming sin. That's salvation in the present tense. And then salvation in the future tense is where we are when Christ comes back and we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. So the salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Those are the three tenses of salvation. And that is also mentioned in as a word of as referring to salvation in Romans 13, where it says here in Romans 13 and verse 11, and this knowing the time, that means the signs of the times, the coming of the Lord, it is already the hour for you to wake up from your sleep. Because now our salvation, the word salvation again, is nearer than when we first believed. This is a salvation we haven't yet got. He says we have come near to this salvation. Which salvation is that? Salvation from the presence of sin. So we see that Ephesians 2:8, salvation in the past, Romans 5, we saw that salvation in the present tense, being saved by His life, Romans 5:10, and Romans 13:11, salvation in the future. So this is what we can experience in the new covenant. Why is it that many Christians don't experience this present tense salvation where they can testify that Jesus is keeping me from falling into anger or sexually lustful thoughts or bitterness or an unforgiving spirit? Jesus is keeping me from ever being jealous of anybody who's got more than me, who's better than me, who's got a greater ministry than me. Jesus is keeping me from grumbling and complaining when things don't go my way at home or at work or anywhere. Jesus is keeping me moment by moment. Why is it that these things are promised but we don't experience it? Let me show you a few commands in the scripture which are never found in the Old Testament. I showed you yesterday one of those. In everything give thanks. That could not be fulfilled in the Old Testament because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, when it says they had the power of the Spirit upon them, let me illustrate it. If this is your heart or your spirit, the Spirit was covered in the Old Testament by a veil. The Old Testament tabernacle had three parts: outer court, holy place, most holy place, corresponding to man's body, soul, and spirit. Holy place, most holy place, covered, just like our soul and spirit are covered. But between the holy place and the most holy place was a veil, a thick veil. Man could not go inside. God dwelt in the most holy place. He did not dwell in the outer court. Symbolizing God does not dwell in our body. He doesn't dwell in our mind or emotions. That's why we shouldn't think that excitement and intellectual understanding of the Bible is God. That just shows you're clever or you're a very emotional person. God dwells in the spirit, in the deepest part of the tabernacle, in our spirit. But in the Old Testament, that nobody could dwell there. I mean, God could not dwell in anybody's spirit. There was this veil, and nobody understood what that veil was. And finally, in the New Covenant, that veil is explained to us in Hebrews 10, that when Jesus died on the cross, and that veil was rent, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, that now we have a new and living way by which we can enter, Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20, We enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. It means most holy place there. By a new and living way which Jesus inaugurated for us through the veil. And what is the veil? His flesh. Now I want to explain to you, when the New Testament uses the word flesh, it has two meanings. Sometimes it just means physical flesh in our body. But there are other places where it says the flesh fights against the Holy Spirit. And there it's referring to my will. My will versus God's will. And there's a conflict. And when it says Jesus came in the flesh, the meaning is He came with this thing which we have called my will. And He had to sacrifice it. He had to deny it. Not just once, but every day. That is why it says here, this veil is the flesh of Jesus. In other words, what was it that prevented God from dwelling in man in the Old Covenant? This thing called my will, the strength of my will. And I want to say to all of you, if you can get light on this, I took about 16 years of my Christian life to understand this. I didn't take 16 years. I wasn't interested till one day God opened my eyes because I was so thoroughly defeated, more defeated than all of you. Rock bottom. And I said, Lord, I want victory at any cost. I was desperate. And God opened my eyes to see how Jesus had what I have, a thing called my will. And this my will is the thing that is preventing God from dwelling in His fullness in me. Which is like a veil which I block off my spirit from allowing God to come in. And Jesus lived His entire life rending that veil. That means He never did His own will. And that opened my eyes when I saw that Jesus was tempted like me. And I realized that all temptation is basically to do my will and not God's will. When Adam went into the Garden of Eden, God's will was don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but eat of the tree of life. Adam and Eve said, no, I will do my will. I will eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I will not do God's will. That's where sin originated. And all sin, when you're tempted to watch pornography, it's my will. You know very clearly in your conscience God doesn't want you to do that if you're a believer. But what are you saying at that moment when you sit in front of the computer? Not my will. Not God's will, rather. Not God's will. My will right now. At least for a few minutes. And then I'll come back and ask God to forgive me. It's because we take advantage of God's goodness like this that we never get victory anywhere else. I know when I'm tempted to get angry with somebody, it's not God's will. And I do get angry, and I know it's God's will that I should ask forgiveness, but I don't do it because I'm too proud to ask forgiveness. You're too proud to ask forgiveness of my wife or somebody like that. My will, that's it. I mean, you see that in a little child, my will. If that is not crucified, you'll never live a spirit-filled life. And when Jesus speaks about taking up the cross and dying to self, it is this my will that has to be crucified. The problem, the reason for all conflict between husband and wife is two my wills clashing with each other. I want my way and the other one says, I want my way. Well, you have a clash. So, this veil was rent when Christ died. And that's what opened up our spirit so that the spirit could be cleansed, so that the Holy Spirit could come and dwell there. So in the Old Testament, here's a picture of the veil or my will covering up my spirit in this glass. You know, it's covered up with my will. And so when God pours His spirit upon man in the Old Testament, it would never go through inside. It would flow over outside and millions could get the water, the living water, but never from within. The Holy Spirit came upon, like it says in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people. And of course, many were blessed because the Spirit of God is poured out and like rivers flows and Moses blessed many people, David blessed many people. But what happened when Jesus rent the veil? That thing that hindered the Spirit from being entered into by God was taken away. And now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came within. And filling up the glass from within overflows and blesses people. And there's a world of difference between the Spirit blessing people by being upon us and blessing people, and the Spirit filling inside and overflowing and blessing people. In both ways, millions can be blessed, but there's a world of difference. In the old way, it is like Samson. His heart is all full of adultery and lust, but the Spirit was still upon him and could bless many people. David could sin with Bathsheba, but the Spirit was upon him and he could accomplish great things. And Jesus said, in the last day, many will come to me and say, with the Spirit upon them, Lord, in your name we cast out demons. We did many wonderful works. We prophesied. We did many miracles. But the Lord will say, your heart was full of sin. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. People wonder, how can that happen? Well, it happened in the Old Testament. Samson's heart was full of sin. But that is not God's way. Once a new covenant, to whom more is given, as much as more is required. God, I want to tell you, all of you, God is not going to judge you by the standards by which he judged Samson. Very important to understand this. More privilege means more responsibility. And now that we are in the new covenant, to whom God more is given, more will be required. And the more we understand, the more God will ask of us. And if some of you are teachers, preachers of the word, let me give you a warning from James in chapter 3. It says in James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because you will be judged by a stricter judgment. Do you know there are different standards by which God judges people? We are not all going to be judged by the same standard. I will be judged by a much higher standard than all of you sitting here, because I'm teaching you. It says here, teachers will be judged by a very strict standard. So don't attempt to be a teacher or a preacher if God has not called you to it. If God has called you to it, he'll give you grace. But if you push yourself and promote yourself to be a preacher or a teacher or a pastor because you've got some great lust to stand up in front of people, I can warn you, and remember the day of judgment that I warned you, you will be judged with a much stricter judgment. Don't ever take a calling that God did not put you in. Don't promote yourself into a ministry. A lot of people are doing that. Only Jesus Christ can appoint a man to his service. You cannot appoint yourself, just like you cannot join the military on your own if they don't select you. You cannot join the Lord's army unless he selects you and gives you an appointment in a particular place. So to whom more is given, more will be required. And that is why the judgment will be greater for people who are in the new covenant. This is something for us to understand. I'll give you one example of that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. Not God will not forgive us, our Father will not forgive us. There's a difference. Turn to Matthew 6 and verse 15. If you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. He doesn't say to unbelievers, your Father. Matthew 5 verse 1 says he spoke to his disciples. This whole Sermon on the Mount was to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was not preached to the multitude. Matthew 5 1 says the multitude were there, but he sat down, his disciples came to him and he taught them. And he taught his disciples, your Father will not forgive you. You are my disciples, I know, but your Father will not forgive you your sin if you don't forgive somebody else when they sinned against you. Now my question is, if you die in that condition without your sin being forgiven, will you go to heaven? Is there another chance after death where God will forgive you? Supposing you die without forgiving someone. Maybe some of you sitting here haven't forgiven somebody. Maybe it's some terrible thing they did to you. It's not worse than the crucifixion of Christ. Crucifixion of Christ is the worst sin ever committed on earth. Whatever people did to you is not even 1% of that. Remember that. And Jesus gave us an example when he forgave from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Teaching us, if you claim to be his child, that the 1% that other people have committed against you, you can easily forgive. And yet I have found Christians who claim to have received the forgiveness of God so hard towards people, unwilling to forgive. I'm not saying you must have fellowship with them. No, there's a difference between forgiveness and fellowship. Jesus forgave those who crucified him, but he had no fellowship with them. Jesus had nothing against the Pharisees, but he didn't have fellowship with them. I'm not saying we got to have fellowship with everybody in the world. We can have fellowship with very few people. We can have fellowship only with those who walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 is very clear. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship. Otherwise, there's no fellowship. Jesus could not have fellowship with people who did not walk in the light, but he forgave everybody. You don't even have to meet a person who forgave you. I remember a woman who was raped by her brother-in-law came to me once after a message and asked me, "Brother Zach, I've forgiven that person, but do I have to meet him?" I said, "Please don't meet him. Don't go anywhere near him." I'm not saying forgiveness means you've got to go and meet him. No, avoid people who have hurt you. The Bible says, pursue peace with all men. And sometimes the best way to pursue peace with some people is by avoiding meeting them, because they're quarrelsome people. But we must forgive. Forgiveness is an act of the will. In my heart, I say, I have forgiven that person. I may never see him again. I may never want to see him again. But I have forgiven him. I don't hold anything in my heart. And the way to test it is, do you wish any evil for him? Can you say honestly, I don't wish him any evil. And if something good happens to him, I'll be happy. Then you know you're really forgiven. Why do I say that? I remember many years ago when I thought I had forgiven somebody who had done me harm. And later on when I heard that something bad happened to him, I felt a little happy. And the Lord said, are you happy? I said, yes, Lord, unfortunately I am. That something bad has happened to this person. The Lord said, that proves you have not forgiven him. I was so thankful for that light that day. Because that's the light I'm sharing with you. I want to tell you that when I speak about the sins in your life, it's not because I'm a prophet, but it's because I've got the same flesh as you. And I know what I'm tempted by. I know you're tempted by the same thing. And I know the things I go through. Everything I go through, I learn through a lot of things by my making mistakes. But from my mistakes, I've learned something. We must learn from our mistakes. And so I discovered that day that the way to find out whether I've really forgiven somebody from my heart is if I imagine something really good happening to him, and I say, I want to rejoice in that. Or I imagine something really bad happening to him or his family, and I feel really sad. Then I know I have forgiven him from my heart. I'm just giving you a few helpful guidelines so that you don't fool yourself that you're forgiven people. But if you don't forgive, it's very clear, the word of Jesus, your father means not God, who is the God of all unbelievers. Your father means you are a child of God right now, but your father will not forgive your transgressions. And I understand that to mean you go to hell. Even though you were once saved. Because I don't believe in a second chance for forgiveness after death. There is no chance. For example, you've lived as a believer for 25 years. Then before you died, you had some terrible bitterness against somebody. And you never forgave him and you died. You ask me, I believe you'll go to hell. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said that. If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And I don't want the blood of any man on my hands. There was a great evangelist who came to work in India in the 1960s. An Indian man who had come from another country. He had came to India and he was preaching for about 20 years. And he became a very famous evangelist, you know, appreciated and received by everybody. And in those days, our own church, which started in our home in 1975, in the late 70s, was a very small, despised group because we were preaching radical discipleship and victory over sin and the baptism in the Holy Spirit and all that. And we were much despised. And one day, this famous evangelist came to our church. Church means my home. And I was wondering why this great famous man was coming to a small little despised group like ours. And he said, "Brother Zach, I've heard your messages and I've been greatly challenged by it. And I want to come here." He came for our conference. And he was a great musician. And I asked him, "Would you like to play in the instruments in our music?" He said, no, I've come here to listen." And he sat there and listened. And 2 years later, he was dying. He was just early 50s. He was dying and he called me to his hospital. And I traveled to that city where he was and I went to the hospital. And he told me, "I want to tell you something, Brother Zach. I served the Lord here for 20 years. And so many preachers here told all types of lies about me because they were jealous of me and my ministry. They brought me down in the eyes of others and told lies and stories about me. And I had such a tremendous bitterness against these people who had done all this harm to me. And I was in that state when I came to your church. And I never anticipated what I was going to hear when I came to your church. And I heard you say that if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. And it hit me like a bolt of lightning to hear that I would not be forgiven. And I had all this bitterness against so many people who had done evil to me. I had not done any evil to them. I thought I had a right to be bitter against them, for they did evil to me. And I heard you say more than once, you will not be forgiven if you don't forgive them. And I took it seriously. I went before God and I forgave every one of them." And he says, "Brother Zach, I'm on a sick bed now. I'm going to die. The doctors have given up hope for me. But I want to tell you that because of what I heard from you, I'm ready to meet my Savior." And he said, "I don't want any of these people. I want you to conduct my funeral. All these other people will want to have the honor of conducting my funeral, but I will not let them." He told his wife, "Don't let anybody conduct my funeral except Brother Zach." I was so thankful that I preached the truth. I was so thankful that when he came to us, it didn't bother me that he was a famous evangelist. So what? He's a sinner saved by grace who needs to hear the truth. And I spoke the truth. And otherwise his blood would have been on my hands. Supposing I had not told him the truth and he came 2 years to our church and he had not heard the truth and he died. I don't want anybody's blood on my hands. I'll never forget that. That happened in 1982. 30 years ago. More than 30 years ago. But I've never forgotten that. And I said, "Lord, wherever I go, I'm going to preach your word exactly like it is." I remember one brother who came to our church who heard me preach the same strong things in our church. In fact, I preach even stronger in our church. People ask me why, and I say, "Well, those are my children. I can treat them a little harder than when I go to other places and dealing with other people's children." But I remember one of those brothers went to someone else in our church and said, "Oh, Brother Zach preaches so hard." And so I heard about it, and I called him, and I put my arm around him, and I said, "Brother, you may think I'm preaching hard, but I'll tell you something. In the day of judgment, when you see what's happening to so many other people who call themselves Christians, you will turn around and thank me that your soul was saved because you accepted the truth." So, I told him, "Don't be offended by truth which is in Scripture." I mean, if you see me preaching something which is not in Scripture, which I cannot point out in Scripture, just my own bright idea, throw it in the trash. But if I pointed something out to you in Scripture, you better take it seriously because those are the words of Jesus which many preachers don't preach. So when you think of entering into the better covenant, it's got greater responsibility. That's what I want to say. Much greater responsibility. And I want to show you something here. Turn with me to the Old Testament. In the first book of Kings, I want to show you a story about the time when David was dying and he called Solomon and gave a charge to him to take over. A little background, first of all. There was a time in David's life, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, 17, when you get time, when Absalom, his own son, rebelled against David and threw out his father from the kingdom, won the hearts of people, and David had to run for his life because his son Absalom had taken over the throne. And when David was running for his life, there was a relative of the old King Saul. King Saul was the king before David in Israel. And that man had a lot of influence when his relative King Saul was on the throne, and he lost all that influence when Saul was no longer king, and he was very upset with David because David had taken over the throne instead of Saul's son Jonathan. And that man's name was Shimei. And when he heard that David had been thrown out of his throne and Absalom was ruling, he was so delighted. At last this guy is out of the throne, and he went to David and said, he called him all types of bad names, virtually saying, "You scoundrel, you good-for-nothing person, you killed Saul," and all that. "It's the blood of all these people. Now God has judged you." And David just kept quiet. One of David's soldiers said, "Let me go and cut off his head." And David said, "No. God has permitted Shimei to curse me. I will not say anything." You read that wonderful words of David in 1 Samuel chapters 15, 16, 17. But Absalom was killed and David came back. And then Shimei got scared because David was coming back to the throne. And so he ran quickly and met Shimei. He met David and said, "Oh, David, please forgive me. I'm really sorry for all that I said. I didn't really mean it." And David said, "It's okay, Shimei. I'm forgiven. I will never, I won't kill you. Don't worry. You're safe. I forgive you." Now listen to this. When David was dying, it says he called 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. The time for David to die drew near, and he charged Solomon, saying, "I'm going to go the way of all the earth. Keep the charge of the Lord," verse 2, "walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments," verse 4, "the Lord will carry out his promise." Now, if he had stopped with that and died, it would have been wonderful. If he had stopped with verse 3 and 4, finished, "Okay, Solomon, that's it, God bless you, I'm going," and he died. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, "You know that guy," verse 8, "Shimei, the son of Gera, how he cursed me with a violent curse when I was in Mahanaim, when he was running away from Absalom. But he came down to me at the Jordan when I returned, and I swore to him I would not put him to death. But, Solomon, you didn't make a promise, right? Only I made a promise. You make sure you kill him. Therefore, don't let him go unpunished. You're a wise man." And look at the way he tells him how to kill him. "Bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." David, is this you? Next words, and David died. Last words. Do you think David forgave Shimei? Any of you under illusion that David forgave Shimei? If you had forgiven somebody, you won't talk like that. Now my question is David in heaven or not? That's a tough one. He is. And I'll tell you why. To whom little is given, little is required. 1-year-old children spoil their diapers. It's not serious. If a 20-year-old does that, it is serious. So when David doesn't forgive someone, the Old Testament, we're all babies spiritually. God ignores it. But it's not like that in the New Covenant. So when we think of a better covenant, here is an example. Much more responsibility. Don't ever compare yourself with Old Covenant people. You know, when I hear, I've heard numerous cases here in America, well-known preachers fall into adultery, go to prostitutes, and they're caught. They keep going until they're caught because they live by one commandment, "Thou shalt not get caught." So when that commandment is broken, that they get caught, then they confess. And then, after some time, after what they say, "I've been restored now," after a few months, they come back into the pulpit and into the television programs they have. And you know what they say? "Brothers and sisters, like David fell, I also fell. But like David came back to the throne, God has put me back. It's not God. Is he an old covenant preacher? Is he talking about Moses? Is he talking about the law? Or is he talking about Jesus Christ dying for our sins? And I'm amazed that Christians don't have the sense to understand this. Because they have not understood the better covenant. They have not understood the higher standard, the higher privileges. So remember this. The better covenant means a higher standard of judgment as well. Greater privileges, greater responsibility, greater authority over Satan, but much more responsibility before God. That's not something to be afraid of. I mean, when you send your children to school, do you say, listen, I'd like you to be in the first grade always because you'll always get 100%, you'll always got A+, every subject. I mean, even if you're 20 years old, keep stick to first grade. You'll always be proud of your grades because of the marks you get. You never say that. You say, I want you to go all the way to 12th or to go to college and get a degree and get a PhD perhaps. You won't get as many marks in the 12th grade as you get in the first grade. So what? But you've got somewhere. The higher the class your children go to, the tougher the examination. Do you understand that? Well, it's exactly the same in the Christian life. Even in the New Covenant, there are different standards. For example, you're a teacher in the New Covenant. Much higher standard of judgment than someone who's just an ordinary believer in the New Covenant. So greater, better covenant means greater responsibility and higher standard. Are we afraid of that? I ask you, are you afraid of your child going to a higher class? No, even though you know that next year the exam is going to be tougher, the examination is going to be tougher, the subject is going to be tougher, but you still tell your children, go ahead, man, I want you to do that because, but mommy, the examination will be tougher. That's okay. I want you to learn something. I want you to advance in your education. We must have that passion in our Christian life as well. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I want to show you something from here. You know, John the Baptist was the greatest man in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that because Jesus said that himself in Matthew 11, verse 11. Among all those born of women from the time of Cain, among all those born of women, there is never, Matthew 11, 11, there's never arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's a great verse to show to my Roman Catholic friends that John the Baptist was greater than Mary. A lot of people don't believe that. I said Jesus himself said it, that John the Baptist was greater than his own mother. His mother was born of women. And Jesus said, of all those born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest. There's no one arisen greater than him. But the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, the one who enters into the new covenant, can rise to a greater height than even John the Baptist. You read this verse? Imagine that I can rise to a higher level than John the Baptist, the greatest man under the old covenant. It's amazing. The least in the, is not the great person in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom of heaven can be greater. It should be greater. But in most cases, most of them are not. When you think of new covenant Christians and preachers falling into adultery, can you imagine John the Baptist falling into adultery? Can you imagine John the Baptist sitting in front of a computer and watching pornography like a lot of pastors do? Can you imagine John the Baptist running after money like a lot of so-called tongue-speaking, so-called spirit-filled people do? Have you really risen above John the Baptist, or are you living in a world of delusion? A lot of Christians are living in a world of delusion. There are people who say we are sanctified, entirely sanctified. There are people who say they are spirit-filled. But examine your life. I've seen a lot of people in brethren assemblies who don't preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who are 100 times better than people in Pentecostal assemblies who preach baptism in the Holy Spirit. Why is that? More godly, more Christ-like. Because the devil has deceived them into a false experience of spirit filling. I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe in all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But I'm very careful about counterfeit. You know, anything valuable is counterfeited. And the gifts of the Spirit have been tremendously counterfeited in our day. I've seen that. 95% of the speaking in tongues that I've heard in Pentecostal churches is counterfeit. It's just somebody babbling 2-3 syllables backward and forward and calling it tongues. It is not. I've spoken in tongues. I speak in tongues for 40 years. And it is a language. I mean, if somebody speaks in a language here, in a foreign language, you'll know whether he's babbling 2-3 syllables back and forth or speaking a language. Speaking in tongues is a language. Exactly like you speak any other language. It's a language with which we speak to God and communicate with Him. Whenever I'm under pressure and discouraged, tempted to be discouraged, I speak in tongues. I continue to speak until it goes. When I'm oppressed by Satan, I continue to speak in tongues until it goes. I don't just babble words, blah, 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 blah. That's not it. Don't be deceived by what you hear as tongues in so many places. It's far better not to have a counterfeit and not have it at all than to have a counterfeit. What's the use collecting counterfeit $100 notes? They're worth, not even worth as much as toilet paper. It's useless. Everything valuable is counterfeited. Diamonds are counterfeited. Gold is counterfeited. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are counterfeited because they're valuable. So, we can rise to a greater height than John the Baptist, not in ministry, but in life. We're not called to have a greater ministry than John the Baptist. There are very few people who have a ministry like that. But in life, the height to which John the Baptist came in his life, we can rise higher. Remember this, John the Baptist had the Spirit upon him. He could not have the Spirit within. John the Baptist could not even overcome unbelief. We read earlier in this chapter, the man who heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son," when he baptized Jesus, when he's in prison, sends a message to Jesus saying in Matthew 11, verse 3, "Are you really the Messiah? Or is the Messiah still to come? Are you sort of a counterfeit?" Can you imagine somebody asking Jesus that question? After he heard the voice from heaven, after he saw the dove coming there and after he saw, got an inner revelation, this is the Messiah. And now he's full of unbelief just because Jesus does not deliver him from prison. If he had been delivered from prison, he'd have said, "Oh yeah, that's right." But he remains in prison and he wonders, "Why am I not delivered? Is this Jesus really the Messiah?" We can rise higher. We know Christians have risen higher, who've been 14 years in prison, 20 years in prison, and don't give up their faith in Jesus Christ. Don't question, "Are you really the Messiah?" We can rise higher than John the Baptist in our life, even if we don't rise higher in our ministry. But why is it that we don't get into this life? And here is a very, very important verse. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist, first of all, verse 13, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Very important to understand. The law was until John the Baptist. That is, the old covenant was finished with John the Baptist. Finished. Now, we are coming into what is called the kingdom of heaven, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is preached. So the law was preached up to John the Baptist, old covenant. And from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is preached, where you turn away from the kingdom of earth to the things of heaven, where our mind is set on heavenly things. And it says here, this is what I wanted to emphasize, it suffers violence and violent men take it by force. So why don't we possess the kingdom of heaven in our hearts? Because we are not violent men and women. What does that mean? A true Christian is a man of peace. Externally, he will not fight. Like Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Do you remember his telling Pilate that? You read that in John chapter 18. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." That's what he said. If you don't know where that is, let me show it to you. It's in John chapter 18. And verse 36, very important verse. "My kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Whenever you see a believer fighting with someone about some earthly matter, what is he thereby proclaiming? My kingdom is of this world. When a husband and wife fight, and they're always fighting about earthly things, they're saying, my kingdom is of this world. Maybe you're offended or hurt by something that happened at home, and you fight, usually over some silly earthly thing. Why didn't you buy that when I asked you to buy it on your way back from the office? The husband says, I'm sorry, darling, I forgot. Well, you shouldn't be forgetting. What for? With some silly earthly thing he was supposed to buy on the way back home, and he forgot it. Have mercy on him, man. He's had a hard day at work. Earthly things. Or it could be the other way around. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you remind me of that phone call that came? Remember, your poor wife is struggling with so many children at home, she can't remember all those things. What all things we get upset about? Earthly things. Remember in such moments, at least in the future, you are proclaiming to the devil and to God and to everybody else, my kingdom is of this world, and that is why I'm fighting. If your kingdom were not of this world, you would not be fighting. A person whose kingdom has really taken possession of the kingdom of heaven will not fight for anything on this earth. If his brother cheats him of the family inheritance after his father has died, he'll accept it. You remember one man came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the inherent property with me, family property. We are two brothers and I'm supposed to get half. Well, if he had gone to Moses, Moses would have helped him, but he went to the wrong person. He went to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I didn't come here to divide property. I came here to teach you how to give your property away to others or to the kingdom of God. Don't come to me for such things. He went to the wrong person. So sometimes people today now also, they come to me, Brother Zach, I've got a court case against my brother. Will you please pray that I'll win this court case? I said, are you crazy? You think Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever? He's not going to help you win a court case against your brother. Yield it. Forget it. People haven't understood. If my kingdom were of this world, I would be fighting. And my servants will be fighting. So what does it mean when it says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence? It means inwardly, I'm a warrior. In my heart, I'm externally a man of such peace that I will not fight for money, I will not fight for property, I will not fight for a ministry, I will not fight if somebody calls me the devil, I will not fight for anything. I refuse to fight with anyone. I won't even fight for a doctrine. I've had people come to me and try to speak to me. I remember one man came to my house once and he wanted to convince me that he was from some extreme Pentecostal church that did not believe in taking medicines for sickness. And he said, Brother Zach, why do you encourage people to take medicines when they're sick? I said, there's no verse in the Bible which says, don't take medicines. Paul told Timothy, take some wine for your stomach's infirmities. What's wrong in that? He says, no, Jesus is the healer and all that. And he tried to convince me. I said, listen, I don't have time to discuss this. And whenever a man gets hot under the collar and gets angry, I change the subject. In India, we talk about cricket. And, you know, that's a subject on which you and I can discuss peacefully instead of whether Jesus heals without medicine. So I will not fight with people even for that, because it's not by argument that I convince people. I say, if you don't get revelation from God, you'll never understand anything. So we just don't fight externally for anything, but inwardly, I am a battler. I'm a warrior. I'll fight against sin, every wretched sin that I inherited from Adam. I'm going to fight with all my heart. I'm a warrior. I'm going to fight against the devil. Wherever he tries to trip me up or tries to mess up my life or my home or my children, I'm going to fight him. And I'm going to fight against human traditions. All these wretched traditions that so many churches have. You know, they killed Jesus because he fought against the traditions of the Pharisees. I hope you know that. They did not kill Jesus because he washed people's feet. They did not kill Jesus because he healed the sick. They did not kill Jesus because he preached humility. They killed Jesus because he said your traditions are not according to God's word. That's where we got to battle. You know, you see in Mark chapter 7, Mark's Gospel chapter 7, we read Jesus speaking about traditions, three things. I want you to notice these three things. Mark 7, in verse 7, in vain do they worship me, for they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. Here are three things about tradition that he said. Number one, verse 8, you neglect the commandment of God in order to hold your traditions. Do you know the number of believers I have met in my life who, when it comes to some church tradition that they got from their fathers or ancestors or relatives and all that, they keep it even though they know the word of God says something different. They don't want to offend their relatives. They are not men of violence. They will not possess the kingdom of heaven. They want to please people. They will not stand against their tradition and say, I'm sorry, that's wrong, that's against God's word. They neglect the commandment of God to hold the tradition of men, step one. Then secondly, it says here in verse 9, they set aside, you know, this, there are three stages here. First, I neglect it. Verse 9, we set aside the commandment of God to keep the tradition. And step 3, in verse 13, they invalidate or cancel the word of God in order to keep their tradition. So there are three stages here. First, I neglect God's commandment in order to keep the tradition. Verse 8. Then I set aside the commandment of God to keep this tradition. And finally, I cancel the word of God and say, this tradition is more important. It doesn't matter if Jesus is displeased. I don't want to displease my mommy who is crying, or my father who is disturbed that I've rejected my child baptism and now I'm going to take adult water baptism so I won't offend them. All types of things. I've seen it everywhere. And I've seen in every one of these cases, they never, never enter into the new covenant. They talk about it. You can talk about the most wonderful things, but nothing will happen. They will never build a new covenant church because they are not men of violence against human traditions. I remember when the Lord first opened my eyes to understand a life of overcoming, sin shall not have dominion over you. The Lord asked me a question. He said, if everybody in India stands against you, will you stand for this truth? I said, yes, Lord. I don't care if the whole country turns against me. I've experienced this in my life as reality. And in the beginning, it really looked as if the whole country, every Christian turned against me. I was a pretty well-known preacher in India by then. But when I began to preach these new covenant truths, boy, the fury of the devil was instigated like anything, and he turned against me, and all types of articles were written about me being a deceiver and a heretic and a false teacher and teaching perfection and all types of things. And I decided, I'm just going to keep quiet. Jesus, when he stood before Pilate and Herod, and he said, don't you answer these questions? No. Nothing to say. I said, but I will not, in my heart, externally, I will not fight with anybody for anything. But inwardly, I shall be a man of war against everything contrary to the word of God. You name any tradition which is contrary to God's word, I will fight against it. And I will teach people to fight against it. And I believe this is the reason why perhaps some of you have never entered into the new covenant life and will never enter into the new covenant life until you make one decision. I'm going to please God more than any human being on this earth. The opinion of men is fit for the trash can. I will not care what people say about me or what they report about me. I've had all types of articles written against me. You know, Jesus once said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, if they have called me Beelzebul, the head of the house, Beelzebul, prince of devils, Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, verse 25, the servant is not greater than the master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, prince of devils, how much less the members of his family? No. How much more the members of his family. I want to ask any of you, have you ever been called by a name worse than Prince of Devils? You personally. That's what Jesus said. If the head of the house was called Prince of Devils, how much more the members of his family? Are you a member of his family? Tell me some of the names people call you because you stood up for Jesus Christ. I don't want to know the names people call you because of your own stupidity or some foolish thing that you did. Not that. But because you stood for Christ. What are the bad names people have called you? They called me a cult leader. They called me a false teacher, heretic, head of the serpent. And they said the head of the serpent was in my house. Antichrist, spiritual terrorist, devil, all types of things. I'm a member of Jesus' family according to Matthew 10, verse 25. I hope you are. I'm not saying we go around looking for people to call us bad names. I'm saying, is it because you're so diplomatic in the way you speak and don't offend anybody and you just want to please everyone? Is that why you never get called bad names? You're a compromiser. You've got to be a man of violence if you want to possess the kingdom of heaven inwardly. You've got to say, Lord, I'm going to stand with you. I'm not going to be like Peter saying in the church meeting, say, oh, even if all men deny you, I will not deny you. And then when you're actually questioned, you deny him. There's no difference between Peter, who denied the Lord in that courtyard of the high priest, and you not standing up for the Lord when you see a rotten tradition contrary to God's word being practiced there and you participate in it. There are many Christians who come out of denominational churches who still go back and participate in practices that are completely contrary to God's word. One of my relatives once invited me for their child's baptism in their denominational church. I don't believe in child baptism. So they said, can you please come? We're going to have a lunch to celebrate this baptism of the child. I said, I'll come for lunch any other day, but not today. I'm not going to celebrate a disobedience to God's word. I'm sorry. You can call me a fanatic. You can call me whatever you like, but I will not come for a lunch to celebrate you disobeying the word of God by baptizing a little child. I don't know what you think of that, but I tell you something. God has blessed me. He's opened my eyes to see the new covenant. He's helped me to enter in the new covenant. He's shown me what it is to build a new covenant church, and my life has been transformed, and I stand with a clear conscience before God. I hope you'll be able to say that in the day when Christ comes again. I love you. That's why I speak the truth.